Well, hearing the choir this morning again was just a joy. I want to just commend those of you who are in the choir and say how much it means to me personally hear that kind of music. It was just great. And our thoughts, of course, have been this week upon the Gulf States and New Orleans and the destruction and the suffering that have gone on there. One of the things I think that for me, however, that was the most striking about the images we saw on television was to see the way in which once the authorities' hand was lifted from the city, it degenerated into this animal world of just unrestrained grasping and survival of the fittest. It sort of reminded me of William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies, where the school children, once the veneer of civilization is removed, degenerate into almost animals. And to see the sort of looting and pillaging that went on there was really shocking. And I'm not talking about the gang activity, you sort of expect that, but I'm talking about what would normally be ordinary citizens, ordinary people who suddenly turn into looters and robbers under this kind of situation. I've been reading Dallas Willard's book, The Renovation of the Heart, on spiritual formation. And a sentence in that book that I read before I saw these events in New Orleans jumped out at me, and I just thought I would read it to you. Willard says in the book, "What we call civilization is a smoldering heap of violence constantly on the verge of bursting into flame. That is the true picture of the fallen human will." And I thought how well that was illustrated in New Orleans this past week, a smoldering heap of violence constantly on the verge of bursting into flame. Someone has said that a person's true character is revealed by what he would do when he thinks he cannot get caught. What would you do if you could do anything you wanted to and you knew you wouldn't get caught? That's what reveals a person's character. And it's troubling to see the character that can be revealed in those kind of circumstances, I think. And the point of Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, is that we want to put on the character of Christ so that if we were found in a situation like that, we would behave as Christ would. He says it's not enough to just ask yourself, what would Jesus do in some situation? Because you don't have the ability to simply call upon the character of Christ when you find yourself suddenly in that kind of situation. You have to be building the character of Christ into your character so that when suddenly called upon in an emergency situation, you could act as Christ acted. But it's not as though you can just instantaneously call that up. And so the whole project that he talks about of renovating your heart is one of being active in things like corporate worship, personal devotion, prayer, service, silence, and so forth, these other spiritual disciplines to help build the character of Christ into ourselves so that we'll react in the right way when called upon to do so. And this is really connected with the second aspect of salvation that Bryant Wright was talking about this morning. Remember, the second aspect that he talked about in the sermon was what's called sanctification, and that is conformity to the image of Christ. As we become like him, we take on his character so that in a situation in which we know we wouldn't be caught, we know nobody's looking, we would still behave as Christ did because we've taken on a different character than our fallen sinful selves. So that was a thought that I had just as I watched these scenes on the television this week. But now, of course, our thoughts do turn to disaster relief and care for the refugees and the suffering. Kelly shared with me just before class about a church that she knows of called Longview Baptist Church, which is a small Baptist church in Louisiana, somewhat north of the city. And she said they're taking on some 70 refugees into their church. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is a church of only about 200 people, and these people are all white, and the people they're taking as refugees are all black. And so this is going to be a real interesting kind of cross-cultural, cross-racial mix as these white folks, you know, in this non-urban setting take on these urban refugees. And so they want prayer. They want us to pray for them, that they would be able to show Christ's love. And they also emphasize that we need to pray for long-term solutions, because the newness of all of this will cause people to react in the short term, but there's going to need to be long-term projects. And they also said that the items that they need the most are personal items, things like soap and shampoo and diapers. These are the items that are really needed. So I thought perhaps we could begin with a word of prayer in which we would mention those Christians who are involved in these sort of relief efforts. Yes? The other item in the news that I think is especially noteworthy, and in fact I think in some ways more significant than all that we've seen with Hurricane Katrina, is that I understand that Chief Justice William Rehnquist died last night, which means that there is now another Supreme Court vacancy to be filled. And if you thought that John Roberts' hearings were going to be tough, well, as Mary Sinibuk said to me before church, she says, this has the makings of a perfect storm. So we need to pray again for President Bush that he will have the courage of his convictions to nominate a person who will uphold the Constitution, as Chief Justice Rehnquist did. I think it would be appropriate to say upon his passing that this was truly a great Chief Justice, a man who stood for the Constitution and who would take unpopular stands in order to uphold it. And we need to pray that George Bush will resist the pressures to appoint some sort of a moderate. I can already imagine the scenario. You've appointed a conservative now already in Roberts to replace Sandra Day O'Connor. Now, to replace Rehnquist, we need someone more in O'Connor's mold so that the court will remain the same. And, of course, I think what President Bush needs to do is to stand by his strong convictions of appointing someone who will be a strict constructionist and uphold the Constitution, and hence things like the right to life and other values that Christians hold dear. So we need to be praying for our president in these trying days ahead. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we begin the class, and we'll remember these items. Father, as we think about the poor and the wretched who have been so devastated by this storm, we do pray for your church as she responds to the needy that are all around us. Father, we pray that the church would rise to the task, and that your people would give an outpouring of love and support to those who are suffering. Father, we pray that as this happens across cultures, across racial differences, economic differences, that this would be something that would be beneficial to both parties involved as people reach out across these divides to one another. We pray that there would be a commonality in Christ that would be found as Christians who have been devastated meet with Christians who have lived in other areas and can reach out and help them. Father, we pray that this would be a time in which your church would really exemplify the love of Christ in reaching out to those who are desperately in need. And Father, we do want to pray too for our country and our president in these momentous times as Chief Justice Rehnquist has passed away. Father, we pray that George Bush would have the courage of his convictions, that he would stand uncompromisingly in favor of appointing a pro-life justice, a man who would stand, or woman who would stand, for the Constitution and interpret it according to its author's intent. Help him, Lord, to resist the pressures that will come from without and probably from within in his own party that would have him compromise on these things. Help him to reshape, Father, American history by the appointments that he makes. And so, Lord, we pray that your hand would be mightily with him in his decision as to what replacement to nominate for Justice Rehnquist. Father, these are momentous days. And we pray that you would build into each of us the character of Christ. As Brian said, help our number one priority to become more and more like Jesus. Father, we pray that that would be the case for each and every one of us, and that we would rise to the call that is on us during these times. Lord, we long to serve you and to make a difference for you. And so we pray, use each of us, Father, in whatever way you would have us be used. And now, Lord, we dedicate the remainder of this hour to you. We're grateful for the chance to learn and study in this way. And we would pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be amongst us as we think further about the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, well, if you get your outlines turn to the assessment of these various theories of the resurrection, we looked last time at the subjects of the conspiracy theory and the apparent death theory and the subjective vision theory. And today we wanted to turn to an assessment of the objective vision theory. Now, for those of you who don't remember, let me review exactly what this theory is. According to this theory, Jesus' body may or may not have actually been raised from the dead. Someone like Hans Grass, for example, thinks that the body of Jesus remained in the tomb and rotted away. Pallenberg, on the other hand, thinks that the body of Jesus was raised. But in both cases, they do not believe that Jesus appeared bodily and physically alive to his disciples. Rather, what the disciples saw was a vision of Jesus. And usually this is said to have been Jesus in his spiritual body. They saw Jesus' spiritual body appear to them. And thus, if someone had been there with a tape recorder or a camera, they would have registered no sound waves of Jesus' voice. There would have been no photographic image of the risen Jesus. There would have been nothing, no trace of it, because this was merely a visionary sighting that the disciples experienced of the risen Christ. And yet they would say this is not a subjective vision. A subjective vision is essentially a hallucination. It's something that a person's mind brings on himself. For example, through drug abuse or mental illness, people will sometimes hallucinate, and they will produce out of their own psyche a vision of something. That's what a subjective vision is. But the proponents of the objective vision say this is not a hallucination. They really saw Jesus in his spiritual body, and therefore it is a kind of objective vision that they saw. So we could call this, in the terms of parapsychology, a veridical vision. That is to say, it's not hallucinatory. They really do see something. It's veridical. It has the nature of truth. But they don't see this thing with photons bouncing off of it and going in through their pupils and affecting the retinal nerve and so where there aren't any sound waves that impinge on the eardrum. It's a visionary seeing. To give an analogy, in the literature of parapsychology, there are lots of cases where loved ones or close relatives will have an experience of seeing someone, a loved one, just at the moment that that person is dying far away from them. They'll perhaps see the loved one sitting there in their living room on the couch or maybe entering into the bedroom, and they'll actually speak to this person, and it looks like the person is real, and then that it vanishes. And they find out later that that very moment that person was on his deathbed or was killed in an automobile accident or something, and they seem to have had a sort of vision of this person. It wasn't just hallucinatory. They were really seeing that person somehow. Maybe there was a telepathic connection between that person when he was dying and this loved one or something. But it's not just a hallucination. They're actually seeing something real, but not through the physical means. And so the theory is here that the disciples had these veridical visions or objective visions of the glorified Jesus in his spiritual body. So in one sense, you see, this isn't really a denial of the resurrection. Someone like Pallenberg believes in the resurrection of Jesus. He thinks that God took the body in the tomb, transformed it into this spiritual body, and then the disciples had these veridical visions of Jesus glorified in his spiritual body. Hans Grass thinks that the body of Jesus was not raised from the dead, but that Jesus was given a sort of spiritual body, a quite distinct body, separate from the body in the grave, the earthly body, and that Jesus appeared to the disciples in this spiritual body. So they had these objective visions of Jesus. So this theory isn't so much a denial of the resurrection of Jesus as it is a reinterpretation of it. It's a radical reinterpretation of the resurrection of Jesus so that it doesn't involve a physical bodily event that can be perceptible to the five senses. And this sort of theory is hence very popular among liberal theologians and liberal Christians who want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They know that this is essential to the Christian faith, but they can't bring themselves to believe in nature miracles like a body being raised out of the grave and being alive and walking around again. It allows them to kind of have a halfway house between subjective visions and real bodily physical appearances. And so this is an extremely popular view among people who would be on the left wing and theologically of Christianity. Well, what could we say in response to the objective vision theory? Well, I think the very, very first thing that needs to be said is that Paul believed in a physical bodily resurrection. And that Paul has unwillingly been co-opted by these theologians as an ally in teaching that Jesus had some sort of a spiritual, non-physical body. And this is based upon, I think, a radical misreading of Paul's doctrine of the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, in talking about the body that is to come, Paul contrasts it with the earthly body, and he says, the body that is sown, that is buried in the ground, is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. And Paul has been used by these theologians to drive a wedge between the doctrine of a spiritual resurrection body and the very physical, tangible resurrection body that you have presented in the four Gospels in the resurrection appearance stories. Now, what is the mistake made here? Well, it's all in understanding Paul's term, spiritual body, or in the Greek, soma pneumatikon. A soma pneumatikon. Soma is the word for body. Pneumatikon is the adjective meaning spiritual. It comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means spirit, as in, say, pneumatic tires or a pneumatic pump where you have an air pump or air, tires that have air in them. We use the word pneumatic in English from the same root, pneuma, which means spirit. And so Paul talks about a spiritual body. Now he contrasts it in 1 Corinthians 15 with the present earthly body, which he calls a soma psuchikon. Soma psuchikon. Now, what is a soma psuchikon? Well, this comes from the Greek word psuche, or psyche. And so, literally, the word would mean soulish. The adjectival form. Psuche is the Greek word for soul. Sometimes we use the word psyche today to talk about a person's inner self, his psyche, or we get the word psychology from that. It comes from the Greek word psyche for soul. And so the idea is that the present body that we live in right now is soulish. Now, what does Paul mean in calling the present body a soma psychikon? Well, clearly, he does not mean a body made out of soul, right? That would be a contradiction in terms, talk about a body made out of soul. Rather, by the word psychikon, when you look at the way it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it always has the sense of the natural human nature. So that many translations will render this as natural body. A soma psychikon would be our natural body. That is to say, it is a body that is under the domination of the human psyche, the human soul. It is the natural human body that we live. It is the body that is under the domination and direction of ordinary human nature. Now, in exactly the same way, when Paul talks about a soma pneumatikon, he doesn't mean a body made out of pneuma, a body made out of spirit. That would be a contradiction in terms as well, to talk about a body that's made out of spirit. Rather, in contrast to a soma psychikon, which is a natural body, the soma pneumatikon means a body which is under the domination and direction of the Spirit, and particularly the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So that when it says spiritual body, although that is a literal translation of the word, that can be very misleading because people think the word spiritual in terms of constitution. And in that sense, the word spiritual body is just a contradiction in terms. I mean, what does it mean to talk about a spiritual body in the sense of an immaterial, intangible, invisible, unextended body? Well, it just isn't a body if it's immaterial, intangible, unextended, and invisible. Rather, the word spiritual here means spiritual in the sense of orientation. As when I say, for example, Bryant Wright is a spiritual man. I don't mean he's an immaterial, intangible, invisible, unextended man. Or when I say the Bible is a spiritual book, I mean it has spiritual content. So, in the same way that soma psychikon doesn't mean a body made out of soul, soma pneumatikon doesn't mean a body made out of spirit. Rather, Paul is talking about the orientation and dominating principle of these bodies, and he's saying that the present earthly body is a natural body under the domination of human nature. The resurrection body will be a body that is fully under the domination and control of the Holy Spirit and will be, hence, an incorruptible body that will never experience death again. But it's still a physical, tangible, material, extended body. And I think the key proof of this, apart from the etymology of the words, is that Paul uses these words in exactly the same sense just a few chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, where he talks about the spiritual man, the anthropos pneumatikos, and the natural man. The anthropos psychikos. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, as in anthropology, the study of man. Anthropology comes from anthropos. So he's talking about the spiritual man and the psychikos man, the natural man. And Paul says to these Corinthians, I couldn't address you as spiritual men because you're still babes in Christ. There's still jealousy and infighting and divisions among you. He says, the natural man, the anthropos psychikos, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. and the person under the domination of ordinary human nature can't discern spiritual things. So, clearly, when Paul contrasts the spiritual man and the natural man, the contrast is not one of their constitution. He's not talking about invisible, intangible, immaterial men versus tangible, material, extended men. He's talking about people under the domination and control of the Holy Spirit versus people under the domination and control of the natural human nature. And so when he comes to chapter 15 and contrasts the soma pneumatikon and the soma psuchikon, it's exactly the same contrast. And therefore, this whole idea that the disciples experienced a vision of Jesus in his spiritual body, that is to say, an unextended, immaterial, invisible, intangible body, is the result of a massive misinterpretation of Paul's distinction between the spiritual body and the natural body. When you read Paul, he believed in a resurrection body. And he said that will be a body that is now glorious, supernatural, immortal, and incorruptible, but it will be a physical body. Now, a second confirmation of this fact is the difference that Paul draws, and indeed the whole New Testament draws, between a vision of Christ and a resurrection appearance of Christ. And I don't mean that this is a difference in vocabulary. I mean this is a conceptual difference. The resurrection appearances of Christ were confined to a very limited period of time shortly after the crucifixion and then ceased. Paul says when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he says, he appeared to me last of all. And that was sometime after the other appearances had ceased. So the appearances of Christ, risen from the dead, were short-lived to a limited group of audiences and not to be repeated. By contrast, visions of the risen Christ were common in the early church and went on for a long time. For example, think of Stephen's vision of Jesus when he was being stoned. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God and waiting to receive him into heaven. In John, in the book of Revelation, he describes his visions of Christ in heaven, seated on the throne. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians 12, says, I can boast about my many visions and revelations of the Lord. And you remember in the book of Acts, the Lord appears to Paul on one night, calling him to a certain missionary activity. So visions of Jesus, visions of the risen Christ went on in the church and may even still go on today. These did not cease. I'll take question in a minute. By contrast, the appearances of Christ were to a limited circle and a limited amount of time and soon ceased. So the question is, what is the difference between a vision of the risen Christ and an appearance of the risen Christ? What's the difference between the two? Well, as I read the New Testament, the difference, very clearly, is that only an appearance of Christ involved Christ's extra-mental manifestation of himself. Visions of Jesus were purely intra-mental. They were like objective visions that we talked about a moment ago. But the appearances of Christ were extra-mental events that took place in the external world, out there in the world of space and time. They weren't just in your mind, whereas visions are just something that you perceive psychically in your mind. But appearances were extra-mental. And as I say, this is the consistent answer given throughout the New Testament. So, in saying that Christ appeared, Paul implies that he's talking about these extra-mental resurrection appearances, and therefore I think substantiates what I was saying before, that Paul believed in a physical resurrection body and physical appearances of Christ. Now, there was a question, yes, Robert. You mean returned as in the second coming? Well, I think when we understand the second coming in the New Testament, this is not doesn't simply mean a reappearance of Jesus. It means Jesus coming in to claim the full authority of the kingdom of God upon earth. It's not just that he's visible again, but that he now becomes Lord. Theoretically, yes, I think that that's at his discretion, and that wouldn't count as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is really the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, when he will sit on the throne and judge the nations and all the rest, and every eye will see him, John says, everyone who pierced him, you know, the whole world will see it. So the appearance to Paul, though out of time and disjointed from the other appearances, isn't the second coming of Christ in the real theological sense of that word. Yeah, there were extramental accompaniments of this event that his traveling companions could experience, even though for them it wasn't an appearance of Christ to them. There were these extramental accompaniments. Carol? Yes, that's right. I think I totally disagree with people who say that if there had been unbelievers or photographers in the upper room in Jerusalem, that their photographic plates would have not registered anything, that they wouldn't have seen anything. I think that's completely foreign to the resurrection appearance stories or the conception of the resurrection body that is in the New Testament. Yeah, I think so, because they're intramental, so that they would tend to be to one person. Think a good example of a vision would be, say, Peter's experience of seeing the sheet lowered down from heaven with all the clean and unclean animals, and he hears the voice, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." Well, if anybody else had been on the rooftop with Peter that day, they wouldn't have seen any animals descending out of heaven. This was a vision that Peter was having, and so it was very personal, as you say. But that doesn't mean it was hallucinatory, because it wasn't just brought on by Peter's, say, hunger pangs. This was a vision that God induced in him to see these things. So there are such a thing as visions, but I think that the New Testament distinguishes them from the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. Yes, Brian? Well, now, you're right in saying that it was different, but Paul acknowledges that it's different. He says, the present body is dishonorable. The body that is raised is glorious. The present body is weak. The body that will be raised will be powerful. The present body is corruptible and mortal. The body that is raised will be immortal and incorruptible. And then he says, the present body is psychikos, and the risen body will be pneumatikos. I think that the contrast there between the risen body and the earthly body is exactly the contrast you see in the Gospels between the earthly body of Jesus and the powerful, glorious, supernatural body that Jesus has in the resurrection appearances, where he can appear in the upper room and vanish, where he is gloriously alive from the dead. It is different. It's radically different from the earthly body. But it's not different in terms of its tangibility, materiality, extendedness, or visibility. And those are the four adjectives that I hit upon, because those are essential, I think, to bodily existence. And the resurrection body of Jesus had all of them. Now, extended means to have dimensions, breadth, length, and height. So Jesus' body clearly had dimensions. It was extended. Whereas something that's visionary is unextended. It has no breadth, length, or height. It doesn't exist in space. Well, as I said to Colbert, I think though it was semi-visionary, it was Paul can count it as an appearance because it had extra mental parts. He saw a light, he heard a voice, and his traveling companions experienced these extra mental accompaniments, though they didn't experience them as a manifestation of Christ. But there were the extra mental things. It wasn't like Stephen's vision. And it's not even impossible that Paul saw the body of Jesus in the light. You know, he saw the bright light, and he says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" It's the very same words Mary Magdalene uses when she comes to the disciples, you know, and or the women come to the disciples and say, we have seen the Lord. So Paul may have seen Christ's body in that blinding light. Yeah, and Emmaus was an appearance. He broke bread and so forth. Now, let me just, to complete the thought here, say something about the Gospels, because the strategy of these critics is to drive a wedge between Paul and the Gospels, because everybody acknowledges that the Gospels show a bodily, physical resurrection body of Christ and appearances of Christ. And so they try to drive this wedge between Paul and the Gospels. But I think that's, as I say, based upon a terrible misinterpretation of Paul. The body that is portrayed in the Gospels is precisely a glorious, powerful, immortal, supernatural body. Now, how do the critics then explain away these physical appearances in the Gospel? Well, what they say is that these are corruptions. These are legendary stories that arose over the years and eventually got written down in the Gospels. That originally they were just these visionary experiences, and that as the stories got told and retold, they got corrupted and turned into the physical resurrection accounts that we have in the Gospels. Well, now, the same thing that I said about the mythological theory applies here. Namely, that it would be completely beyond any other example of legendary accretion to have this sort of corruption of oral tradition occurring in so short a time while the eyewitnesses were still alive and living and could correct any corruption that would take place. It's very interesting that the Gospels are unanimous in their testimony that the resurrection appearances were physical bodily appearances. That they are unanimous in this. And that all of these traditions could be corruptions of original non-physical, non-bodily, visionary sightings, I think just goes beyond anything that we can find parallels to in history. Now, what the critics will say is that the reason that the Gospels got corrupted is because the Gospel writers were trying to fight against Docetism. So this is an anti-Docetic apologetic. Docetism was an early church heresy that arose that said that Christ didn't really come in a physical body because the physical is evil, material body is evil. And so Christ just had the illusion of a physical body. He didn't really come in a physically incarnate state. The word docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means appear. He appeared to have a physical body, but he didn't really. And so the docetists were against the physicality of the incarnation. And the claim is that as an anti-docetic apologetic, the Gospel writers portray physical resurrection appearances of Jesus to show that the docetists were wrong. Well, I think that this theory, again, is just completely implausible. Number one, the resurrection narratives precede docetism. Docetism is a later heresy that arose in the early church in the second century, for example. You may have glimmerings of it in the later portions of the New Testament, say in 2 John, where John says, anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is the Antichrist. He is not of God. There you may have some early docetism that is beginning to appear. But the gospel appearance stories go way back before that so that they precede docetism. They can't be a response to it. Secondly, imagine that there were originally only visionary experiences of Christ. That there weren't any physical resurrection appearances of Christ. Well, then there would just simply be no motivation to disagree with the docetists. You could just say, yes, he did appear in this spiritual way, in this visionary way. That simply nothing would be achieved by trying to butt up against this and invent physical appearances. It wouldn't serve any purpose because the church would agree with the docetists that there were no physical appearances. Thirdly, though, in one sense, it's really simply irrelevant to Docetism, because what Docetism denied was not the resurrection appearances. What Docetists denied was the incarnation. They denied that Christ ever really became incarnate. So trying to have physical resurrection appearances is doing too little too late. What Docetists really were against was the incarnation. And finally, the last point I'd like to make is that the resurrection appearance stories do not have the rigor of an apologetic against Docetism. When you read them, the physicality of the resurrected Jesus is just a sort of offhand aspect of the narratives. It's not the central point. It's just there. It's just presupposed. But there isn't a kind of rigorous apologetic there. Now, you might say, but what about where Jesus says to Thomas, touch my side, put your hand in my wound, touch the nail prints in my hand? Isn't that making a point? Well, as some commentators have pointed out, in order for this to be an anti-docetic apologetic, a lot more would have to be done than Jesus simply showing his wounds. Notice in the story, Thomas never touches Jesus. He never actually does what Jesus invites him to do. Rather, he just falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. It's interesting, in later church fathers, when they retell the story, they do have Thomas touch Jesus and feel his wounds and so forth. And if this were an anti-docetic apologetic, that's what the story would have to have. But Jesus merely appearing to them and saying, feel my wounds, see me, and the disciples believe, that wouldn't refute docetism at all, would it? Because he could appear to have the wounds. So the stories themselves don't have the rigor necessary to be an anti-docetic apologetic. Rather, I think that what we have in the New Testament is unanimous testimony, both in Paul and in the Gospels, that the resurrection appearances of Christ were bodily, physical events experienced by eyewitnesses who continued to live in the early church and who told the stories of those events. And therefore, I think that the objective vision theory is really quite untenable. It is, frankly, just a kind of halfway house for those who don't have the stomach for nature miracles. And so it allows them to affirm a resurrection without really affirming it, to have your cake and eat it too. But in the Jewish sense of the word, a resurrection of the dead involved the physical, bodily raising up of the dead man in the tomb to new life. And so in that sense, these proponents of the objective vision theory really do not affirm the resurrection of Jesus in the proper Jewish sense of that word. All right, any questions on this? Yes? They would say that that's part of Luke's anti-docetic apologetic, that Luke or his sources made that up in order to show that the Docetists were wrong. Yes, Bill? Yeah. Well, I don't think we can know that these were Christophanies because it doesn't actually say who the fourth person was. It may have been an angelic figure like the angel of the Lord or God's presence in some special way. And so I'm not sure whether we want to say that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But let me say in this connection that the rabbis, early Jewish rabbis, did make a distinction between an angelic vision and an angelic appearance on exactly this same criterion that I've suggested. In rabbinic tradition, if you saw a vision of an angel or an appearance or something of an angel, and the food that was eaten by the angel is really gone after the experience is over, then you know you saw a real appearance of an angel. On the other hand, if the food remains there and it hasn't been eaten, but you just thought you saw this happen, then all you had was a vision. So this distinction that I'm making between vision and appearance, or that the New Testament makes with respect to Christ, is one that Jewish rabbis already drew with respect to angels and angelophanies. And so they would raise the same question you did, and they would answer it on the basis of whether there were extramental effects of these angelic appearances in the Old Testament. Oh, you mean Melchizedek? Yeah. That's a good question. As you're thinking of the way the author of Hebrews portrays Melchizedek. In the Genesis story, he just appears to be the king of Salem. But in Hebrews, when he says he's without father or mother or genealogy, he may simply mean that there's no genealogy presented of him in the Genesis account, and that he just appears on the scene without any father or mother being listed or anything of that sort. So it's uncertain whether or not that was, I think, a pre-appearance of Christ. The author to Hebrews doesn't actually say that. He just says, like the Son of God, he has neither genealogy, nor mother, father, etc. Yes? They would probably deny that too. As I say, these are folks who have a hard time believing in nature miracles. That is to say, miracles that involve things that would be beyond the ability of nature to do. So they could believe, for example, in psychosomatic healings. But they couldn't believe in, say, Jesus walking on the water, or multiplying the loaves and fishes, or raising Lazarus from the dead. And so these folks have a hard time accepting this idea of nature miracles. And if you want to talk about that subject, that really gets back to your concept of God. As Paul Little, I think, would say to these people, your God is too small. Or I guess that was J.B. Phillips maybe who said that. But if you have a God who is big enough to be the creator of the whole universe, raising someone from the dead is child's play for such a being. So really, it gets back to how big your God is, I think, when you ask whether or not these nature miracles are possible. Yes, that's absolutely correct. They accept parts of the Bible, but not all of them. And so they accept enough to get a resurrection of sorts, but they won't accept enough to get a physical, bodily resurrection and appearances of Christ. And as I say, I think that the critique of this theory will be that they have grossly misunderstood Paul's doctrine of the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, and that Paul has been made an unwilling accomplice in this effort to try to drive a wedge between him and the four Gospels. Okay, last question here. Grant.
Okay, now I'm back confused of what objective vision is.
All right.
Objective vision would appear to multiple people, right?
Not necessarily. I think God could do that, but it could just be like, for example, to Peter seeing the sheet with clean and unclean animals in it. If you want to get an idea...
Veridical vision.
Well, yeah, it would be veridical in the sense that it wasn't just self-induced. He really saw something, but... Well, because it wasn't self-induced. I mean, think of an objective vision in these terms as being a vision caused by God, as opposed to self-induced. I see your point. In one sense, seeing the animals would be different than seeing Jesus in his spiritual body. I guess you're right about that, because you would say, no, there weren't any animals anywhere, even in heaven, that Peter saw. This would just be a God-induced vision. But it would still be different from a subjective hallucination. So let's think in terms here of God-induced visions of this spiritual reality versus mere hallucinations, and then versus the view that I think the New Testament holds, is actual physical sightings and hearings with our five senses. In other words, the literal view, and that's the view that we'll take up next time, although we do have to dispose first of the so-called interpretation theory. So we'll look at the interpretation theory next time, and then we'll look at the literal view and see what difficulties it encounters. Okay, we'll see you next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.